You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
We're in Psalm 22, and at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he demonstrated his faith in God by continuing to hold on to God by faith, but yet giving himself over to being completely abandoned by God and by men into the abyss of God's judgment. But let's read this first half all the way up to verse 18 of Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer me, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel, and in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we look to our Lord Jesus, who was crucified, who was pierced, who was consumed by wicked men and subjected to the wrath of a holy God on behalf of wicked men. And so we look to him, and we pray that this morning we would adequately reflect upon his saving mercies, the blood that was shed for us, and that those who are not in Christ would come to Jesus today. We pray it would be so. Please guide the preaching and application and anoint what happens here today. Amen. So, Friday today will be in verses 1 through 18, and then Sunday verses 19 through 21. But this psalm was written over 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and it records the death and resurrection and subsequent glory of our Lord 1,000 years before he was born. And perfectly divided up, the first half of it is the death, and the second half would be the resurrection and subsequent glory. And so the first half naturally I preach today, and then the second half I preach Sunday of his resurrection and glory. But according to Tertullian, the church father, he said this psalm contains the whole passion of Christ. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this psalm, this is beyond all others the psalm of the cross. So it is, and it contains the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Christ quotes this very psalm on the cross. You likely recognized it in verse 1. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words of Jesus from the cross. And the gospel writers actually make reference to this psalm time and again in the passion of Christ, in his crucifixion and death. And I think because he quotes Psalm 1, and that's recorded for us in the Gospels, I think it's very likely that he sung or recited this entire psalm while he was on the cross. So I don't think we can say that definitively, but because the gospel writers capture that first verse, I think it's very likely that he did sing it while he was being crucified. There's a good possibility. But in this psalm, we see three things that come to light, at least this first half of it that I'm going to address this morning, and that is Christ's faith while he's God forsaken, Christ's faith while he's man forsaken, and then the magnitude of his forsakenness on the cross. So you see his God forsakenness, his man forsakenness, of men forsake him, and then the magnitude of this forsakenness, this complete abandonment upon the cross. And through this, he maintains his faith in God. He continues to believe in the Father and continues to trust in God himself. So there's three points: his faith while he's God forsaken, his faith while he's man forsaken, and the magnitude of his forsakenness. But let's look at this first point here, where I note Christ's faith while he is God forsaken. And for that, we'll spend our time in verses 1 through 5, where it talks about his God-forsakenness. I mean, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, verse 46, and in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, verse 34, Jesus is quoted to be reciting that first verse of the psalm on the cross. And what this means is the goodness and the kindness of God has been completely removed from him. He has been forsaken by any semblance of God's goodness. Well, he's on the cross. There's nothing of God's goodness that is really there for him. In fact, he receives the full contempt of God and anger of God while he's there. There's no relief from this abandonment by God on the cross, none. There's no relief from it. And in fact, it says at the end of verse 1, it says, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And so as he's groaning on the cross, he's questioning, why will you not rescue me at this point in time? And so the sense is not just that he's abandoned, but his prayers have been abandoned in that moment. There's no answer to prayer. So you can imagine yourself at your lowest and darkest point, and that's much worse off than Christ was on the cross, and having no sense of God answering your prayer at that point. And that's where Christ is. At the moment that he's drinking the full cup of God's wrath towards sin, he finds no relief from God. And at that moment, is forsaken. Adding to the God-forsakenness is the silence of God in prayer, which just compiles forsakenness. It's forsakenness on top of forsakenness. And he continues on in verse 2, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me, and by night, but I find no rest. There is no relief. Complete abandonment, complete misery, complete pain, complete suffering, with no release, no relief, and no answered prayer in that moment. Abandoned. Why? For our sins. He suffered for our sins. He was abandoned by God and punished by God on the cross in the same way that we would be abandoned by God or punished by God in hell for our sins. He was the substitute for us in that moment in time. And in verses 3 through 5, what he does is he brings his mind back into this moment of abandonment and rejection and no answered prayer and darkness. He brings his mind back to the history of God's people and God's people observing the faithfulness of God. And this is helpful for us, because if you sense that God's abandoned you, maybe some of you do, and if you sense that he's forsaken you, You keep looking to him in faith, and you believe that, well, he's been faithful to people in the past, and so why wouldn't he be faithful to me now? But here's a thought that might go through your mind if you're in that moment. As Christ was in that moment in verse 3, 4, and 5, here's a thought that might go through your mind. Well, maybe I'm the exception. I think when you reach this level of low and this dark of darkness, the temptation would be to say, well, of course he was faithful to people in the past, but I'm the one exception. Well, look at what Jesus says. God is present with his people. He affirms that in verse 3. Yet you are wholly enthroned in the praise of Israel. When God's people sing, God is present. And then he says in verse 4, not only is God present with his people when they sing his praises, but God delivered his people in times past. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. And not only is God present with his people, not only has God in times past delivered his people, but God always vindicates his people. So he says in verse 5, to you they cried and were rescued. They cried out to God and there was a sense of vindication, there was a sense of deliverance, there was a sense of rescue. So you can see as he's seeing the abandonment of God and experiencing the abandonment of God, and the silence of God in his prayers, and his prayers are not being answered, and there's no sense of relief from this dark suffering upon the cross, this storm cloud of God's wrath being poured upon him, the mind is being drawn back to the things of faith. He's being cast into the abyss of misery and free-falling into the darkness of hellfire, in essence. And as he's free falling in the abyss of misery and the black darkness of hellfire, he is reminding himself that God is always faithful to his people. There's this faith that holds on in the middle of the darkness, in the dark of night. And so we have the abandonment of God, we have the prayerless or the no answers to prayer. Nothing is being received by way of answer of prayer. The full wrath of God's judgment, Jesus is drinking. Every sin that we commit and have committed is poured into that cup of God's judgment, and Jesus has to drink the whole cup upon the cross. There's no answer to prayer. And then in this, while free falling into this dark abyss of forsakenness, there is still an eye to look to faith. Still an eye to look to faith, or to look to God in faith, rather. That's God forsakenness on the cross, the faith of Christ amidst his God forsakenness. But how about the faith of Christ amidst his man forsakenness? He wasn't just rejected by God, he was rejected by all human beings. All people rejected him. Do you want to know who crucified Jesus Christ? We did. It was our sins that drove him to the cross so that we can be forgiven. Every time we participate in rebellion against God, we're pushing, we've been partaking in the pushing of Christ into the abyss of death towards the judgment of God that he received. And so he's vacated of God's goodness. There's no answer to prayer. He's drinking up God's wrath and still no answer to his prayers. But beyond that, all of his friends, all people, all governments, all religious leaders, they abandon him. They treat him less than an animal, actually. In verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by all people. He's treated worse than an animal. If you can imagine if you were digging a hole, maybe you're building a foundation or you're driving a fence post into the ground or you're planting a garden, you're digging a hole. If there was a dog in your way, you would shoo away the dog before you struck the ground with a shovel, lest you hit the dog. But you wouldn't do that with a worm. You wouldn't go look through the hole and make sure there's no worms there before you dug the hole, because the worm is less than the animal. Well, Jesus says here in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm. That's how people treated him. He got in their way and they cut right through him. He got in the way of the religious establishment and of the crowds. and of the governing authorities. And so what did they do? They had no regard for him. They had no humanity towards him. And they cut through him like a worm. And as they cut through him like a worm, they mock him. Look at what it says in verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Now this text is fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 27 through 31, where the people mock him. What do? Don't you remember? They drive the crown of thorns into his head because they say he's the king of the Jews. And they say, hail, king of the Jews, and they have a good time with it. And they spit on him and curse at him. And it seemed that as Christ suffered in the Gospels, we see this come to full light. This is given color. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. It seems as his misery increased, their glee increased. Their laughter increased. Their seditious joy in his misery was heightened, is his misery was heightened. And so it's this abandonment by God, yes, and it's abandonment by his fellow man as they treat him as less than an animal and take glee and joy and laughter in his suffering. His suffering becomes a comic show for them. For them, it's the hatred for Jesus Christ when he was crucified was such a full hatred that his crucifixion could have gone on just for laughs and they would have had a hoot over it. As you see how they mock him when he dies. It goes on, and this is how they mock him. They make fun of his faith. So we just noted his faith, how he holds on to God by faith in the abyss. But verse 8 says, this is their mocking words. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This was actually what they said, too. This was written over 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ. But in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 27, in the Gospel of Matthew, they actually say this in verse 27 through 43. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And this is one of the reasons it makes me think that he could very well be quoting this psalm at length, or at least a good part of it, because he is testifying to his faith in God on the cross. He's giving testimony to his faith in God. Even though he's forsaken of God, even though people have forsaken him, he's giving testimony to his faith in God, and in order to stomp out every vestige of faith in his heart, they laugh at his faith. They don't just laugh at his suffering, they laugh at his hope. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And he still clings to God by faith, because in response to this, what happens? He goes back to the Lord in verse 9. And he remembers God's faithfulness, not this time to people, his people in times past, but this time to him. This is in verse 9. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do you know, if you reflect on your own childhood and your own infancy, it's a marvel you made it out of infancy alive. Because an infant is so vulnerable, so helpless, right? And this is particularly the case for Christ, because he wasn't just born a vulnerable infant, but he was born an infant who was despised by King Herod, and King Herod wanted him dead. And King Herod had all the boys in Judea slaughtered that were the age of Christ, and yet Christ made it out alive. And so he became a refugee. His parents took him down to Egypt as a refugee temporarily until the wrath of Herod had passed. And so at this moment, with all of these people kind of bellowing down in their hatred towards him and God's abandonment of him and absolutely no answer to prayer, his mind is not just drawn to God's faithfulness to his people in times past, but it's drawn to God's own miraculous deliverance of him in his childhood. Well, God was faithful to me then, so surely he'll be faithful to me now. And as they try to laugh out his last vestige of faith, he has enough faith to offer one more prayer in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Continues to look to God. God's goodness departs from him. He drinks the cup of God's wrath. God doesn't answer his prayers. Men treat him worse than an animal, like a worm. Men mock him. They mock his faith. But yet, in this, he still looks to God. He still looks to God in faith as he's being thrown over the cliff into the abyss of hellfire, dark hellfire, and free falling into it. He still has the belief and confidence that somehow God will be faithful. W.S. Plummer commented on this, and he says, there's no better evidence of piety than that given by him who faces God, or fears God, and obeys his voice while he walks in darkness and has no light. How many would be tempted to curse God at that point? And to reject God and reject their faith when the entire world has turned on them and the entire world is trying to laugh the faith out of their system, and not only laugh the faith out of their system, but God himself is abandoned Christ at this moment in time. No answer to prayer. But he keeps his eyes on the heavens. So we have Christ's faith. Well, he's God forsaken. Then we have Christ's faith, well, he's forsaken of man. And here's my final point, point three. This is what I want you to see as we wrap this up and move into the Lord's Supper. I want you to see the magnitude of the forsakenness, the misery for on our behalf, for us, the magnitude of his forsakenness on the cross as we look at verses 12 through 18. These are the final death blows dealt to Jesus Christ, thrown at our Savior. They wanted him done. They wanted him snuffed out. And so this is it. This is the final assault on him. Verse 12, he says he's gored. It's like he's gored by many bulls. Look what it says, verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Now, a bull is a strong animal, and it's a violent animal. So you probably don't want to be in the pen with one bull. But what does Jesus say here? He says, many bulls. He's in the pen with many bulls. And not only many bulls, but many bulls of Bashan. And so Bashan would have been some very green, lush pasture land. That's what it's referring to. And so these were healthy bulls. These were strong bulls. These weren't your average bull. These were big bulls as far as bulls go, and that's big. So he's in a pen with many bulls, and they're gorging him. They're tossing him around like a rag doll, these people are. But notwithstanding that description of the might of these bulls and the strength of these bulls and the number of these bulls, but see the fierceness of them. Verse 13, they have the fierceness of a lion. So the strength and power and anger of a bull, but the fierceness, the jaw, the teeth, and the roar of a lion all in one. They open their mouths wide at me, verse 13, like a ravening and roaring lion. Those bulls have jaws and the teeth of a lion. They're not bulls that eat grass. They're bulls that eat flesh. They're carnivorous bulls. Predatory bulls. And lions roar. When do lions roar? Well, they roar when they have the upper hand in the fight and they're about to devour their prey. So these guys have the upper hand in the fight. They're about to devour the prey. And this is how our Lord describes the mobs that surrounded him. The mobs that surrounded our Christ, our Savior, was as if he was thrown into a bullpen of many large bulls that had the teeth, jaws, and roars of a lion, and tossed him around like a rag doll. And this, of course, depleted all of his physical strength. If you look at verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. And so there's not one single bone that remains in joint in his body, so he has the physical strength of water. All physical strength is depleted because he's so disjointed. There's nothing firm left. It's gone. It's zapped. And with the depletion of physical strength comes the depletion of emotional strength. If you look at the end of verse 14, my heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. So the physical strength is gone, and there's no emotional strength left in his heart for the fight. It's gone. It's melted away. He doesn't have a strong heart at this point. It's as if his heart, the center of human emotion and the center of courage, the word courage comes from the word for heart, and all of it is depleted and gone, melted away, so that his body is about as strong as is water being poured out, and his heart is about as strong as the melting of wax. There's nothing left here, he's saying. And he himself, in verse 15, says he's as brittle as pottery. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You see? If you fire up clay and you get clay hot enough, all of the moisture is depleted of the clay, and the clay now becomes pottery. And now you have pottery. You have a bowl, or you have a dish, or you have a jug of something. And this is how he is. And what happens if you throw clay up and down and it has moisture in it, it's fine, right? It's not going to break. But if you throw a pottery dish up and it lands on the ground, it shatters, because the depletion of the moisture is the depletion of its strength. And at this point, he's ready to die. Verse 15, because everything's depleted. In verse 15, it says at the end, you lay me down in the dust of death. He's dead. And with all of this depletion and all of this violence against our Savior, there's yet one more round in the fight. One last round. And that occurs in verse 16, where it says, the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. So all of this depletion, having been thrown around by bulls that roar like lions, multiple bulls that roar like lions, depleted of all of his energy and strength, all his physical strength and all of his mental energy, at this point in time, now he's encircled by dogs. And these aren't Labrador retrievers. These are violent street dogs, a pack of them. And if you were encircled by dogs, what would you do? And you had no weapons on you. You would likely fend them off with your hands and with your feet. That's all you would have left to fend for yourself. And so what happens when he fends off the dogs with his hands and his feet? They have pierced my hands and feet. And so the picture is of our Savior is so mangled and so gored, he sticks out his hands and his feet, and they grab him. They go after him. And this, of course, is the crucifixion. After all of the torture and all of the humiliation, all the bearing of his cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, they lay him down and they lay him on the cross and they drive the nails into his hands and they drive the nails into his feet, and there's the last bite. And what do the people do after they do this? Well, they look on him. I count all my bones, verse 17, and they stare and they gloat on me. There's no mercy for him. They just look at him. They look at him like he's roadkill. And it's a spectacle. And then, as he's dead, they don't leave him dead. They don't treat his body with any dignity at this point. This is in verse 18. They divide my garments among them, so they strip him, and then they basically play poker over his clothes. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And this is recorded in Matthew 27, verse 35. The soldiers, they took his clothing, and while he was hanging on the cross, they took his clothing. And his, the last act to shame our Savior is they have bets over his clothes. And it's not because the soldiers were poor and the soldiers needed his clothes. That's not why they did it. They did it was because it was part of the game. This was fun for them. This is how sadistic they were and how much they hated him. And they had a good time playing a game with his clothes, even as they had a good time laughing at the crown of thorns, even as they had a good time watching him struggle with the cross, even as they had a good time biting his hands and his feet with the nails. It was fun for them. And so they laugh and they have little bets and they have a little game with his clothes. Why did he do this? Well, he did this because he cares for us. And he atoned for our sins. He paid, he suffered for our sins.